In this chapter 2 of 1 Peter, the apostle is explaining and placing emphasis on how we ought to live as believers. In verse 1, he speaks about the kind of behaviour that we are to put away: malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking. In verse 2, he explains that as believers we should be seeking to grow and to learn from the Scriptures. Then from verse 3 through to verse 10, he shows that our Christian lives are founded entirely on our personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our ability to live for God, our ability to please God, is founded only on our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that cornerstone upon which we as living stones are founded, as we read in verse 5. Peter says of the Lord in verse 7, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." And he contrasts this in the next verse with those who reject the Saviour. "To them he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence." And yet it is our joy, those of us who are saved, to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9 we're told that in him we have been called out of darkness into his marvellous light. In verse 10 we're told that in Christ we have obtained mercy. As the apostle continues from verse 11 through to verse 20, he focuses on other parts of our Christian life. He says in verse 11 that we should resist the sin brought about by lust. From verse 12 to 15, he says that we should obey the legally constituted civil authorities. And then in verse 16, he says that Christians should not misuse the freedom that they have. This Christian freedom is freedom from the Old Testament ceremonial law. It's freedom from bondage to sin, but it's not freedom from God's moral standard or from obedience to God. In verse 17, he says that we should treat all people of whatever group in society with the utmost respect, especially fellow believers. In verse 18, he addresses servants and he says that they have an obligation to serve their masters well, even those masters that are difficult to work for. And then he follows this in verses 19 and 20 with a challenging thought that when we do what is right and suffer for it, that is pleasing to God. Verse 19, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." And this then brings the apostle to the climax of what he's saying in this chapter from verse 21 to 25. He says in verse 21 that we have been called to live such a life. He says, "For even hereunto were ye called." Then he makes this great statement, "Because Christ also suffered for us." And what a statement that is. To think that he suffered for me. He who is the sinless one, the Lord of glory himself, he suffered for me, a vile sinner, unworthy, deserving of hell. And in his suffering, he is our Saviour. But he's also in his suffering our example. As Peter says, "Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." And what a wonderful picture that is. The Saviour walking before us in his earthly life. And we are following him, placing our feet in his footprints. And it is an enormous challenge to think of following him. And yet it is an even greater privilege. And it's that which I'd like to consider this morning: following in the footsteps of the Saviour. Following in the footsteps of the Saviour. And as we consider these verses here, we can notice first of all the purity to desire. The purity to desire. Verse 22 describes the absolute purity of the Lord's earthly life, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. This purity was a purity of character. A purity of character. It says, who did no sin. It's a simple, very profound statement. His was a sinless humanity. This was evident from before he was even conceived. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, we have the message that the angel brought to Mary. And it says, "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." He's described here as that holy thing, the Son of God. And by a mighty miracle, the humanity of our Saviour was without sin. He did not sin, and he could not sin, for he is holy. His humanity is always united to his deity. His was a holy childhood. In Luke chapter 2, we read a little bit about that glorious childhood. Verse 52 of Luke 2, it speaks of him growing up in the home of Joseph and Mary, the perfect son of his earthly guardians, the blessing of God the Father upon him in his sinless childhood. It says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man." And if you're a Christian child, or young person here this morning, and the Lord has saved you early in life, well, here is your pattern for childhood and for growing up. He did no sin as he grew up. And while that will never be said of us, it should be our aim to be like him. He did no sin in his adult life. Those temptations of Satan that we read about in Matthew 4, they were resisted by him. When the people came and tried to take him and make him a king, contrary to the will of the Father, he resisted sin. He rebuked sin when it was difficult to do so. He cared for the weak and for the sick and for the social outcasts of his day. He kept the law. He fulfilled it in every respect. He rejoiced in the commandments of God in his very heart. It was a sinless life in every respect. And well could Peter describe him in 1 Peter 1 and verse 19 as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And to be our Saviour, he had to be sinless. But Peter reminds us here that his sinless life is also to us an example. We cannot be sinless this side of heaven, but it should be our aim. It should be our desire to be more like the Saviour, to have a life more like his. And it's not a hopeless desire. It will be our experience one day to be perfect in heaven. We read in Hebrews 12 and 23 of those in heaven, as the spirits of just men made perfect. We will be perfect on that day, and until that day, as we live this life, we should desire to be more and more characterized by that holiness that we'll have perfectly in glory. And so this purity to desire, it's a purity of character. It's also a purity of speech. Purity of speech. Notice what is said of the Saviour's speech in verse 22. "Neither was guile found in his mouth." The word guile, it refers to deceit or trickery. And the Saviour, he did not speak like that. He spoke truthfully. He never spoke with those deceitful half-truths that lead people astray. He was faithful in declaring the truth. And surely this aspect of his sinless life, it's brought before us here because this is an area that we all greatly struggle with. Our Lord's words were very, very closely examined. The religious leaders who were opposed to him, they wanted to catch him out saying something wrong. We have one example of this in Luke chapter 11, verse 53 and 54. And it says, "And as he," that is the Lord, "said these things unto them, the scribes and Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him." And these religious hypocrites, they failed. When they brought the Saviour for a mock trial before their Jewish council, they could not accuse him of having said anything wrong. The only witnesses that they could bring against him were false witnesses. And Mark's gospel tells us that the witnesses that they did bring didn't even agree with each other. And when they brought him before Pilate, His trial before Pilate was to be based on what he was alleged to have said. And what did Pilate have to say? We read in Luke 23 of Pilate's words. He says, "Behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him." Pilate could find nothing wrong in what the Saviour had said. And what an example the Lord is to us in how we should speak. The Bible has much to say about restraining and controlling the tongue and preventing those poisonous and bitter words and speaking truthfully in ways that will be a blessing to others. The Saviour's truthful speech, it did offend people at times. It offended them very grievously, but it was always gracious speech. It was spoken with pure motives. And may it be our prayer, our desire every day, that our speech would be more like his. For neither was guile found in his mouth. So following in the Saviour's footsteps, this is the purity to desire. But secondly, as we follow the Saviour's footsteps, we have the patience to exercise. The patience to exercise. The Saviour's great patience is revealed in verse 23. It says, "Who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." This is a patience here that resists provocation. It resists provocation. We're told that when he was reviled, that he reviled not again. And the Lord, who is the sinless one, the one who never spoke with any guile, he was reviled by men. And how amazing that the one completely sinless life that was ever lived upon this earth was the life of a man who was reviled by men. And how it reveals to us the total depravity of the human heart. The first word for reviled here in verse 23, it means to viciously attack or to reproach. And the second word, when it says reviled not again, it's a different, though a related word. And it has that idea of attacking in reply. Attacking as a direct response to being attacked. And while again it has reference to speech, it points primarily to self-control, to patience under provocation. No one has endured reviling and unjustified attacks like our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he was never provoked. At times, when the Lord was attacked, he did give a response. But as the words of our text indicate, he never responded in the same manner as he had been attacked. He didn't lash out in bitter retribution, but he, in giving a reply, he rebuked sin. Sometimes he did so sharply, but he also showed grace. We can note one example in Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 30, earlier in this passage, the religious leaders had accused him of blasphemy. And then in Luke chapter 5 and verse 30, they attack him again. And this time they attack him by attacking his disciples. And in Luke 5 verse 30, it says, "But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" They accused the Saviour of keeping sinful company. And notice when his people are attacked, it is the Lord who responds, verse 31. "And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And even as he puts them right, even as he corrects their sin, he speaks of his great mission of mercy in coming into the world. "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And responding in kind to provocation is not what our Lord did. And it's not what we should do as we follow in his footsteps. We don't know what ground can be gained. We don't know what progress can be made if we resist provocation. Think of the Saviour on the cross. Two thieves on either side of him, casting abuse in his teeth. And the Saviour, being reviled, did not revile again. And before the Lord died, the heart of one of those men was turned. The Lord spoke to him those gracious words, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And so may we rise to this great challenge, following in the Saviour's footsteps, exercising patience in a way that resists provocation. This patience, then, it resists provocation, but it also avoids revenge. It avoids revenge. Notice what is said of the Lord in verse 23. "When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." The Saviour suffered throughout his earthly life, but this seems to be a reference to his sufferings in his trial and crucifixion. And how great those sufferings truly were. The Jews blindfolded him. They beat him. They blasphemed him. King Herod's soldiers, they humiliated him. And then Pilate's soldiers, they scourged his back. They beat the thorns into his brow. They hit him about the head. All of this before he even reached the cross. And as we think about what he suffered, remember what Peter tells us in verse 21. He suffered for us. And when he was suffering those cruel agonies for us, he did not threaten those who hurt him with revenge. He committed himself and all that was done to him to the Father. We can recall his words in Luke 23 and 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Verse 46 of that chapter, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He committed all to his Father, the one who judgeth righteously. The Lord knew that he suffered in the will of his Father, and so he left the recompense for it in his Father's hands. And when we suffer unjustly, as we all do at some point in the course of our lives, we must do the same. We must commit our way to God, knowing that he alone is judge, knowing that he judges righteously. This is what Peter is saying in verses 19 and 20. "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable with God." It's the same teaching that the Apostle Paul brings over in Romans 12, verses 17 to 21, where he takes up that great truth that God reveals, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." The Lord will deal with all of these things in his own way, in his own time, and he'll do it justly, and so we can leave it in his hands. And may we have that spirit of faith and trust in God that's able to hold on to him when we're suffering wrongfully, and leave the settling of the matter with him, the one who alone is judge. And so we have, in following the Saviour's example, the purity to desire and the patience to exercise. Then thirdly and finally, we have the death to understand. The death to understand in verse 24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." As we understand this death here, we understand his death for us. His death for us. These words, they speak of the Lord himself taking our guilt in his own body when he died on the cross. "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." In a most personal and in a most real way, he carried the guilt of our sins when he was on the cross. And bearing the guilt of our sin when he was on the cross, he took the full punishment those sins deserved. In his sinless humanity, he was completely identified with the guilt of our sin. And so he suffered for the sins of his people. And he suffered terrible agonies in his body on the cross. And having a complete humanity, he suffered in his soul as well, the whole person, body and soul, given up to the torments of hell on our behalf. And this is something that we must grasp in our Christian lives as we follow in the footsteps of the Savior, that he was there for us when he was on the cross, so his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And his blood that was shed for us when he died on the cross, it was shed in sacrifice for us. And because in the pouring out of his blood, he was identified with us, then there is pardon for our sin. There is eternal peace with God. There's salvation from deepest hell. There's a home in heaven for us. This verse tells us by whose stripes ye were healed. And because he died for us, does he not then deserve all that we have? Does he not deserve our complete obedience? As we follow him, the one who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, can he not expect us to follow him wherever he would lead, whatever it may cost? C.T. Studd was a missionary in the late 19th, early 20th century, and he gave up fame and fortune to serve the Lord in foreign missions. And he said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." And as we follow in the Savior's footsteps, perhaps some days with a very heavy tread, and not knowing how we'll take another step forward, can we not remember that he died for me, and so I will live for him? We understand his death for us, but we also understand in verse 24 our death in him. Our death in him. Because he died as the substitute of his people on the cross, representing us. In a sense, it was our death that he died, and we died with him. Verse 24 says that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. The Lord, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It was our death that he died, and he is now risen, and we, by faith, share in the power of his resurrected life. He did not die for our sins so that we could be forgiven and then continue to live a life of sin. He died for our sins so that the power of sin in our lives would be broken, and by the Holy Spirit we would live changed and holy lives that resemble his life. This is what Peter is teaching when he says that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. As those who have received the Lord Jesus in repentance and in faith, we must keep before us that Christ died for our sins, that we died in him, and those sins that we would be tempted to indulge in are things that we ought to be dead to. And we should be alive to the new life that is spiritual and holy and Christ-like. This dying to sin, this living like Jesus Christ, it's something that grows and develops within us as we follow the Savior in the life of faith. And it ought to be our desire each day to increase that sense of being dead to sin and alive to holiness, to read of the Savior in the Word, to pray for the Holy Spirit to enable us to be more like him. This was his purpose in going to the cross, that we would be dead to sin, that we would be alive to righteousness as we live for him. May we desire each day, "I am going to hate the sins that he hates. I am going to love those things that he loves. And as we seek to follow him and live this life, we only do so with his presence and help. Verse 25 says, "For ye were sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." He is the good shepherd, the one who leads us on gently each day, the one who teaches us more of himself and guides us into truth and holiness. And what a joy and privilege it is to follow him. And may it be our desire each day to be able to take up those words, the Apostle Paul, and to say them from our own hearts. Paul, in Galatians 2 and 20, he says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Perhaps today you don't love him, but you love your sins. You've no interest in living a holy life because you've never come to know the Saviour. You're still living your own way, living as you please, sinning as you please, walking day by day a road that's taking you down to eternal hell. In verse 25, the apostle says that these people, before they were saved, they were sheep going astray. That could be you this morning, one of those lost sheep straying, wandering far away from safety, far away from hope, heading to eternal darkness. And yet we read also there of the Good Shepherd, the one who is calling the lost, the one who is calling you to come to him today, to give up control of your life, to give up your sin, to turn and leave all of that behind and to embrace him as your Lord and Savior. You're without hope, as you currently are, but yet in him you have not only the hope but the certainty of eternal life and peace through his blood. And if you don't know him today, that is your greatest possible need, to surrender to him, to yield your heart and life to him, to receive him as Lord, and he will receive you. And then you'll be able to join with us in seeking to follow in his footsteps. As we read in verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." May it be so for his name's sake. Amen.